All right. Some reason no one wants to join Mr. Darrow in the front row this week. I'm not sure what that is all about. He's looking fairly stable this morning. Actually, all the latecomers get to come all the way up front that way. That's not really how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to fill in the front so the latecomers can sit in the back. But anyways, it's so strange. I keep getting notes from people and hearing from people in our chat channel and stuff. Yeah, I'm listening to the church history series. You're talking about purgatory now or something, and I'm like, it's very, very strange to hear folks all across the, well, I think one of them's in Australia or someplace, I don't know, but listening to what we've been doing in Sunday school. But when you attach one of these things to you, I guess that's how it works these days. Attachment for the microphone's nice and loose. I hope it's still working, and it's spinning there, so we'll figure out when we're, if someone comes running in, we'll know it's not working anymore. But we were looking at last week at John Calvin, and once we finish Calvin, we're going to look a little bit at the Anabaptists, and then I have a video that covers the next little section, and then we're going to move on from there. And I didn't think it would be... it would really be much of a, I mean, there's all sorts of elements of Calvin's life that we haven't covered and probably are not going to. I wasn't intending on doing a Calvin study. We talked about Servetus last week and things like that. But I did think it would probably be a good idea to discuss a little bit and read to you some sections from Calvin's Institutes. The material we covered last week pretty much takes us up to the middle of the 1500s, and when Servetus and those who supported him in Geneva are done away with, in essence. Servetus by execution, and those who supported him, obviously, then decide it would be best to live someplace else. Calvin actually, for the last, he dies in 1564, so he has about 9 years or so left, and generally, other than declining health, they are fairly peaceful years in the sense that finally he gains what he's been looking for, in essence, in Geneva. And from the middle 1550s until his death, and then for years afterwards, Geneva became a center of proclamation of Reformed theology throughout Europe. And specifically, many people, especially in England, especially when Mary, known as Bloody Mary, came to the throne, and there were many Protestant martyrs created as a result, she being a Roman Catholic monarch, briefly reestablishing the control of Rome over England. Many who fled from England came to Geneva and were trained in Calvin's school in Geneva during this time. John Knox, of course, being one that then goes to Scotland and brings that teaching to Scotland. And it is sort of about a decade of what we might almost call a Camelot type situation, in the sense of after 2 decades of fighting to obtain it, Calvin obtains what he's looking for in Geneva, partially because finally, after all that time, since he wouldn't leave after he came back from Strasbourg, most of his opponents did. And then a second generation grew up that had been under his teaching for quite some time, and it wasn't something new. He wasn't considered to be an interloper, and so for this period of time, there is peace for him. And during this time, in 1559, he completes the final Latin recension or editing or revision, expansion, et cetera, of his Institutes. And he also was busily writing commentaries, and to this day, Calvin's commentaries, if you're looking for a commentary set, I can say without hesitation that as far as exegetical insight and honoring the consistency of Scripture, so on and so forth, I can hardly think of any modern sets that are worth having in comparison to or in preference to Calvin. Now, Calvin is not complete. One of the things I've always liked about Calvin was that he didn't write a commentary on the Book of Revelation because he had the honesty to say, I don't understand it. It's not that I don't think you can't understand the Book of Revelation, but at his particular point in time, there was so much. Well, then again, at our particular point in time, there's even more. But at his particular time, there was so much utter goofiness running around on what Revelation was. And now that I think about it, I can't think of a single time in church history where there wasn't a bunch of utter goofiness running around as to what Revelation was about. Now that I think about it. But anyways, he just didn't venture to make a final decision as to what he thought that book was talking about. So he didn't write a commentary on Revelation, and he didn't finish the Old Testament. He was prevented by death from doing so. He was, I think, if I recall correctly, this is just off the top of my head, I didn't check it out. It's one of the things about having this microphone on is that I hesitate to even mention things off the top of my head for fear of having my head then taken off by someone who listens to the tapes. But I think he was in Jeremiah, somewhere around in there, when death took him in 1564. So it's not a complete set of commentaries, but there's a harmony of the Gospels that's extremely useful. Obviously, his commentary on Romans and Galatians and so on and so forth. These are very, very useful volumes to have. They're available in numerous forms now. I think they may even be available free on the Internet in electronic form. They're certainly available on various CD collections, the Christian History Library, stuff like that. And, of course, they're available in bound and printed form. My personal set is sitting over in Warren's house, actually, right now, right across the way there. And anyhow, we are very indebted to Calvin for his commentaries. They are normally just very, very good. He at times will wander into some other area of concern for him at that particular point in time, as most commentators are wont to do, as any commentators want to do. But in general, one of the things that makes them so superior to most modern works is that they are based upon the assumption of the consistency of Scripture. And if you've tried to build your own library up recently, you well know that trying to find commentaries that have as a part of their operating assumption the consistency of biblical revelation as a whole is next to impossible. You'll either get those commentaries that do have that in our day frequently are extremely surface level, do not engage much of the text, rather traditional, just sort of lightly skimming over the surface of the text, sadly, or you will find that the vast majority of critical commentaries that, for example, would discuss such things as, I'll give you a good example. A man called into a Jewish apologist, called into the Bible Answer Man program about a month ago now, 3 weeks ago, something like that. Yeah, it's been a little bit longer than that. Anyways, calls in and starts throwing some stuff at Hank Hanegraaff. And one of them that he threw at him was a real interesting variation in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Greek Septuagint. Vast majority of New Testament writers did quote from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated between 250 and 200 years before Christ. And even when I say that, I should say major portions of it were. There was no single one Septuagint translation. Evidently, the five books of Moses were probably done by one group of Hebrew scholars and very well done. But, for example, the prophets, especially the minor prophets, came from all sorts of different people and is of a much different kind than the Torah is. But anyways, it quotes from the Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Greek Septuagint, and there is a textual variation. In the Hebrew text in Jeremiah 31, it says, I have been a husband to them, and in the Septuagint it says, I have rejected them, which is a fairly interesting variant. And it was evident that this was not something that Hank had seen before. In fact, I had, even though I had quoted, had preached on Hebrews 8, had never looked at the variant myself. And unfortunately, most of the commentaries today that would even make note of it would even say, now, by the way, in case you've looked back at Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll notice that if it's translating the Hebrew, it says this. Translating the Greek Septuagint, it says this. And here's a discussion of you know, why that is and what the variation involves and so on and so forth. Vast majority of modern commentaries that are published that would address issues like that, which if you're doing in-depth biblical study, you're going to encounter these things. The vast majority of them that you would buy today in a Christian bookstore will have as an option to the author, and probably the presupposition of the author, the simple error of the writers. That is, they don't come from a perspective that the scriptures are inerrant. They don't come from a perspective even necessarily thinking that it's an option to have as one thing you should consider the consistency of scripture as a whole. That is due to the fact that the vast majority of seminaries in our land today operate on the presupposition that the scriptures are not inspired in the way that we believe that they are, and hence most seminaries function on the basis that there is no such thing as a meaningful systematic theology. There is no one revelation from God, and even if the Bible is a revelation from God, it's not consistent with itself. And therefore, trying to find decent commentaries today can be very, very difficult to do. Because even within, especially, here's a classic example of this, is the current Word Biblical Commentary. Huge project. Some conservative commentators, most moderate, some liberal. Romans, for example, is done by James D.G. Dunn. And it promotes the new perspective on Paul, which totally overthrows the doctrine of justification and things like that. All within one commentary series. You'll have that way over on the left side, and then you'll have F.F. Bruce giving you a fairly conservative commentary on other books. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to get this commentary series. If it's done by a number of different authors, you don't know what you're going to get. You have to pick and choose. You basically have to go more with authors than you do with series of commentaries. We probably should do a study sometime just on what's out there, and I can drag half my library in and, you know, what to look for and so on and so forth. But that being a fairly major digression to take us back to, Calvin is still very, very useful. Yeah, there's stuff that's been discovered since his day. There's textual information that he didn't have access to. There's information about, for example, our knowledge of the flora and fauna of ancient Israel is always expanding. And you may notice that, I think it was a couple weeks ago, Brother George came to me before the service started, and there was this one word where the New American Standard just simply transliterated the Hebrew word because we're not sure what in the world it refers to. It's some sort of, I think the New King James had rock badgers or something like that, but we're not sure what little furry creature it's actually referring to. It's not used very often. But the list of little furry creatures running around that we weren't exactly sure what it was referring to used to be a whole lot bigger than it is now, because in the days of Calvin, there were entire languages in the Semitic family of languages we hadn't even seen yet. Hadn't discovered any examples of them, and hence didn't have any way of saying, oh, here, over in this language, we have a very related term, and it's described more, and we know that it's this particular critter. So, yeah, there's there's things we've learned since the days of Calvin that he wouldn't have had knowledge of, and therefore, that's why you can utilize modern sources, sometimes even somewhat liberal modern sources, to your benefit, as long as you're discerning in your use of it. That kind of information is available in those sources. It's just not necessarily joined with a meaningful interpretation of the text of Scripture. So, but still, when it just comes down to what's the gist of the passage, there have been times when I've looked at a passage and I've gone, boy, you know, could go one of two ways here, and maybe there's something I'm not seeing here, and Calvin will shed a completely different light on that I had not even considered before. There are times I go, what are you talking about? But it's still one of the first sources that I turn to when I look for commentary on a passage. Will be to fire up the Institutes in my computer, or not the Institutes, the Calvin's commentaries on my computer, and take a look at it. Now, it is interesting that Calvin did make the comment at one point toward the end of his life that anyone who wanted to know what he really believed theologically on a particular subject should first look to the Institutes, and only after the Institutes look to his commentaries. Which is an interesting statement. Obviously, what he means by that is many times when he is simply dealing with the text of Scripture, he's not necessarily going to expand beyond that to, well, how does this fit then with everything else? The Institutes is his, from his perspective, if you want a full-blown statement of faith as to the theology of John Calvin, you read the Institutes. It would be too easy to assume that a comment made in the commentaries is meant to have more of a broad application than he intended it to. So that's something to keep in mind when today people just love to run around and say, well, you know, Calvin wasn't actually a Calvinist because he didn't believe in this, that, or the other thing. And very rarely will those folks first ask of Calvin, where does he say his primary statement of what he believes about something is, and then go from there. They don't really care about what he said about it. They're just looking for something that they can quote to attempt to come up with stuff. Anyways, when I first started reading the Institutes, I can honestly say that I was in seminary and had never heard of them. And sadly, I think a lot of folks can graduate from seminary today and still never hear of them. Thankfully, I had a good church history professor and a good Presbyterian apologetics professor who had the guts to tell us once in class that Thomas Aquinas proved the wrong God. And I remember just being absolutely befuddled when he said that, because all I had ever heard of was Aquinas' theistic proofs and things like that, but I think I was the only person in the class who then followed his explanation as to why, which may not have been very good, but it certainly blessed me, and I certainly appreciated what he was trying to say eventually as I started putting things together. But I remember reading, we had a reading assignment, and I could have gotten away with reading a very short section of something, but once I started reading book one of the Institutes, I just couldn't put it down. And ended up writing a big, huge, long, had to, again, as I normally did in school, ask the professor to expand the parameters of the paper so I wouldn't end up failing for going beyond the 10-page limit or something like that. But remember writing a very lengthy synopsis and review of book one of the Institutes, divided into four books, and book one is primarily on the subject of God and the nature of God. The Institutes are available in a couple of different translations. The translation that is easiest to read, in my opinion, is by Ford Lewis Battles. There is another translation available in paperback. It's much cheaper, but it's much more Old Englishy. And unless you're a real fan of the King James Version, you might not follow its English quite as well as Battles' translation. Calvin wrote the Institutes in two languages, and The last Latin version was 1559, and that's what this is. But a critical edition of the Institutes will also have a note frequently when the French edition, which was his mother tongue, in some way sort of indicated something a little different. And so it's interesting to me anyways that he actually, the last edition was in French. He did another revision of that. It was sometime in the 1560s. I don't recall exactly which year it was, close within a few years of his death. And one of the main reasons he did so is he never saw himself as anything other than a Frenchman. And even though he became a citizen of Geneva finally in 1559, only 5 years before his death, still he had a tremendous concern for the persecuted Christians in France. And the initial introductory section of the book is a prefatory address to King Francis I of France, which was actually in the first edition, and it's an apology, it's a defense for why he's writing this book, and in essence, his initial vision of the book was to be an explanation of what non-Catholics believe and why they should not be persecuted, because what they believe is not only eminently consistent with biblical revelation, but remember, Calvin was trained, his first work was on Seneca, and he had read very, very widely in the early church fathers, at least what was available to him at that particular point in time. And so he was also demonstrating that what they believed had a firm basis in Christian history. We need to realize that one of the great concerns for the reformers was the charge from Rome that this entire system is a theological novum, a new thing, a new teaching that has no claim to being apostolic and no claim to having been believed by Christians prior to this time in history. Now, you might say, well, if they believed in sola scriptura, why would they even care? Well, I think this is an important issue to address, even though it somewhat takes us, I may not get to reading much of Calvin today, but it is a vitally important issue. It certainly is to me, because I have to deal with this all the time. In dealing with Roman Catholicism, the constant accusation is that what we believe about justification, what we believe about the sufficiency of scriptures, that all these things are theological novums, that the normal accusation is made by the shallowly read Roman Catholic apologist, that is the Catholic apologist who basically reads the section in This Rock magazine called The Fathers Know Best and Nothing More Than That, has never actually picked up a volume of patristic writings and actually read it for themselves. But they are, unfortunately, in the vast majority of those that are out there. The standard assertion is no one before Martin Luther ever believed in sola scriptura. Well, you could refute that already in this class easily, because we've listened to John Wycliffe say that over a century before Luther. So just on a technicality, they should at least be aware of Wycliffe and Huss before Luther. But even then, anyone with a slight familiarity with Augustine or with Athanasius or some of these others at least will have to try to nuance their statement by admitting that there are numerous statements, as we've showed, I don't know how long ago when we started this now, but I read to you a number of statements from the early church fathers. I gave you, remember the PowerPoint presentation we did where we went over statement after statement after statement after statement from the early church fathers on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. They'll at least have to acknowledge that there are statements that can be construed that way. They may say we are misconstruing them, but at least the honest person will admit they're there. You rarely get that. Very, very rarely get that from Rome's apologists today. But back to the issue, the reformers were concerned about the argument that said, your claim that your interpretation of Scripture is consistent and, shall we say, apostolic, that is, that it accurately represents what the apostles intended the Scriptures to be understood as saying, is undercut by the consideration that no one ever believed this before. Now, the tendency has been, amongst evangelicals, at least non-Reformed evangelicals, to, in essence, dismiss this argumentation on the basis that sola scriptura makes a study of history irrelevant. I remember one fairly well-known evangelical writer to whom I sent back in 1991, I sent him the tapes of a debate that I did with Jerry Matatix on the subject of the papacy. And I got this brief little note back that in essence said, I don't worry about early church fathers, I just stick with the Bible. Well, are we in some, and this is, I am accused of this all the time, are we in some way violating our own stated allegiance to Scripture as the sole infallible authority by studying history? Some of you have seen the new 1,100-plus page work by two friends of mine, William Webster and David King, called Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, which is actually a quote from Irenaeus. And the second and third volumes of this work, and it's, what, yay thick, I'd say, about that big, almost completely historical, filled with patristic citations. 6 years or so of research and work on the part of both of them, and I watched it come together. And is that a violation of sola scriptura? Well, I would certainly argue that it is not, and in fact, you would have to be completely misunderstanding what sola scriptura means to say that the demonstration that one's interpretation of Scripture is not a theological novum, is somehow a denial of sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura states that the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith in the church. And so unless a person is going to the church fathers to gain infallible interpretation, infallible revelation, or is going to the church fathers saying, well, the Scriptures aren't enough to know what justification is, if a person is doing that, then, okay, they're violating sola scriptura, but that's not what any of us are doing. What we're demonstrating is that the assertion that our interpretation has never been known before, or that there is this concept that no one from the time of the people who knew the apostles onward could have ever understood their words in this way, is simply untrue. It's absurd on its face. Not only that, but the study of those same sources can also be very useful in the fact that all sorts of groups today, not just Rome, but the Mormons are doing it, the Jehovah's Witnesses do it, Unitarians do it. It almost sounds like one of those songs, you know. Almost every cult group that I know of, eventually, either the leaders or more, let me see, Mormonism, no. It's interesting. Not normally the founders of these cult groups, now that I'm thinking about it. It's not normally the founders of the cult groups who make reference to early church fathers. But as a cult becomes established and has to begin developing an apologetic and defending itself without its charismatic, sometimes allegedly inspired leaders, that's when their followers in the next generation will begin appealing to the early church fathers and sources like that as saying, well, see, you know, the Mormons, for example, will make reference to the doctrine of theosis in some of the early church fathers as a foundation for the Mormon belief that men can become gods. Of course, that's a complete misuse of them because the fact that they did not even begin to believe that God himself was once a man. Therefore, the necessary corollary in their thinking is missing, and it's a misrepresentation of them to bring those issues into play. But that's something that they will do. And if we don't even have the foggiest idea when Irenaeus lived, or here's another good example, there's more than one Ignatius in history. There's Ignatius of Antioch, and there's Ignatius Loyola. And it's funny, when I've actually caught people in channel quoting Ignatius Loyola, I wasn't talking about you, talking about Ignatius Loyola as if he was an early church father. Ignatius Loyola was the founder of the Jesuits after the Reformation. So Ignatius of Antioch lives and dies in 108, and Ignatius Loyola lives in the 1500s. And people will mix the two of them up and cite the one as if he was, well, this man said, I've actually seriously had someone say, this man said we must follow the Bishop of Rome, and he died in 108. And they're quoting Ignatius Loyola from the 1500s. You know, how do you, the problem is, the vast majority of Protestants wouldn't know how to catch that. Ignatius Loyola, Ignatius of Antioch, who cares? You know, it's just a guy with a name that probably was shortened to Iggy when he was in school. I mean, you know what? Who knows when he lived? Not only that, but to give you another example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same guy, Ignatius of Antioch. Remember when we talked about the deity of Christ? This was a long time ago, but we talked about the deity of Christ and Ignatius' testimony to the deity of Christ. The Watchtower Society back in 90, 91, somewhere around in there, put out a watchtower, actually two watchtowers, did it in a two-part series, where they tried to say that Ignatius of Antioch never believed in the deity of Christ, never called Jesus God, and when you look at it, all they quote from are the pseudo-Ignatian epistles. They ignore all the genuine epistles of Ignatius en toto, in which, in those, over a dozen times, Ignatius refers to Jesus Christ as God. Well, again, looks real good to your average Jehovah's Witness, who, again, wouldn't ever question the Watchtower, wouldn't go and look these sources up for themselves and find out that, wow, you know, you just read Ignatius and he talks about our God, Jesus Christ, and does this over and over again. And, they forgot to mention that in the article. I wonder why they forgot to mention that in the article. So there's another reason to be studying that. And see, someone will say, well, see, that shows that you don't believe in sola scriptura. No, that shows you don't understand sola scriptura. If you think that the study of history or the study of science or the study of anything else somehow violates sola scriptura, then you're not understanding what it's saying. No one has ever claimed that there is absolutely no knowledge to be gained about anything outside the Bible. The Bible doesn't claim to be a history book. How could the Bible record for us what the early Christians believed outside the book of Acts? It can't, by nature. So to say that sola scriptura means that you never study history is wrong. To say that sola scriptura says that you don't need to know who Ignatius of Antioch was to have eternal life is right. Because there have been many believers who have lived and died who never uttered the word Ignatius of Antioch, nor do they need to know who Ignatius of Antioch was. So understanding what the doctrine is actually saying, that it's the only infallible rule of faith of the church, means that we can't turn the early church fathers, who contradicted each other constantly, and a number of them professed to have contradicted themselves. I mean, that's why Augustine recognized his own growth in knowledge and his own growth in his reflection on Scripture during his own life. And that's why toward the end of his life he writes Retractionis, which we would have as the retractions, that is, those things he's thought through and has changed his viewpoint on. Well, he had written books before where he took position X, and he goes, you know what? I wasn't right about that. I've thought about it more, and I think this is the way to understand this. And that's that takes some guts, basically, to go, yeah, well, I'm not so sure about that one anymore. Or even another way would be, you know, I wasn't so certain about this before, but now I am certain about this, is in essence what happens. You can't take those early church fathers who, you know, you can put together entire books of contradictions from them. It was Peter Abelard, wasn't it, that put together C.K. Noll. Mr. Soto would have this in his notes someplace back in the ancient archives. But C.K. Noll, Yes and No. And what it was a book of contradictions from the patristic writings, where he could quote one early church father saying this and another church father saying the exact opposite of that. And the funny part was when you could put him on both sides of the ledger. You put the same guy contradicting himself. When you assert that those writings somehow become a medium of communicating revelation, that's when you run into a problem. And that's what Rome, in essence, has done in the past. Roman Catholic apologists, depending on which one you're talking to, would take different views about that today. But in essence, the view of oral tradition generally has been that the early church writings pass these things on to us. Well, the problem becomes, well, if they're not themselves inspired, then how can they pass inspired revelation on to us? And who gets to sit there and look at this huge body of writings, some of which hasn't even appeared in our language yet? Augustine, for example, hasn't been completely translated. Origen probably never will be, thank goodness. But who gets to sit there and dig through all this stuff and go, ah, a nugget of inspired tradition over against, ah, a nugget of silliness? You know, who gets to make that decision? Well, we all know who gets to make that decision. Theoretically, Rome gets to make that decision. The problem is Rome... There are many Roman scholars today who would say that Rome has never dogmatically defined the meaning of even one verse of Scripture. Others would say, well, there's about seven verses that Rome has dogmatically defined at least one meaning of. The new thing today is, you know, well, Rome has told us, Matthew 16:18, Peter's the rock. But the current Pope, in his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, I think it's Crossing the Threshold of Hope, actually cites that passage in reference to Peter's faith. And so many will say, well, see, even when the church gives us an inspired interpretation, that doesn't mean it's the only proper interpretation of the passage. So you're left with this mishmash. And if 99.8% of the inspired text of the Bible has not yet been interpreted infallibly by the church, and never will be, then look how huge the body of patristic writings is. Where's the dogmatic infallible interpretation of these? It really becomes a phantom. Where, well, the church can infallibly tell us. Yeah, but the church mumbles a lot. And the church doesn't say much. And not only that, but you're left to try to figure out if they have or have not infallibly interpreted something. I mean, go into a Catholic chat channel sometime. Go into a Catholic magazine. Go on to Catholic web boards where Catholic apologists themselves are ripping each other up, which is currently taking place in a very interesting context. And you'll find all sorts of disagreements between them as to what has and has not been infallibly interpreted. Today there's all sorts of folks who will say that Vatican II, its decrees from the 1960s are not meant to be infallible decrees. And then who interprets them? You know, once you put it in writing, it's got to be interpreted. And so that's why at the end of the debate with Mitch Pacwa, which I've not shown in here, we ought to sometime, back in 99 over in San Diego, I brought out my big silver book bag. It's the technological version of a Jehovah's Witness book bag. And, you know, they carry the leather ones, I carry the wood ones, the metal ones, you can smack somebody with. So I, my closing statement, I bring it out, boom, I open it up, I drag out the Code of Canon Law, boom, big old honk thing, dust comes off it, you know. And I drag out the documents of Vatican II, boom, I drag out a big old honking volume, documents referred to in the documents of Vatican II, boom, and I bring out the documents of the Council of Trent, boom, I bring out Denzinger's. Which is constantly a standard source of citations from early councils, stuff like that, boom, you know, big old honking pile like this. And I say, basically what we're being told is that if you have this, you have more clarity and certainty than if you have just this. So Romans 5:1 can tell us we've been justified by grace through faith alone. And somehow Rome can't figure out what that means when it has all this, but somehow that's better than just going to this and hearing what it says. Well, it's obvious that this pile of stuff cannot give us more certainty about what that says. Not only is it inconsistent with itself at points, I mean, you could pick up that Denzinger volume and you're going to read from the Fourth Lateran Council about how people who take up the sword to exterminate the heretic receive plenary indulgences. And then you're also going to pick up Vatican II, which tells you that force should not be used in matters of religion. Well, what do you do with that? That doesn't clarify anything. That muddles everything. So that's really the issue that you're looking at here when you start talking about, well, you know, you're violating sola scriptura to study the early church fathers and things like that. No, you study those things, you can give a better answer, but you're not violating sola scriptura at all. And to wrap things up, so at least I have a foundation for reading from this next time, Calvin is in the Institutes demonstrating a consistency with early church fathers. He does, it's not his primary thing, but he will quote from Augustine vociferously. He'll quote from John Chrysostom. He'll quote from Athanasius. And he will demonstrate, see, they did not believe what Rome believes today. Now, that did not mean that he was establishing them as an infallible authority, because he over and over again says that they contradicted themselves. But what he's demonstrating is Rome is wrong when Rome says that there is this monolithic understanding. And Rome has made this claim. Even hundreds of years after Calvin, she will talk about the universal consent of the church, the universal opinion of the church, etc., 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 as if there is, I mean, she even refers to her interpretation of Matthew 16 as if it is it's obviously what the early church fathers believe. That's baloney. It was a minority viewpoint. It was never the majority. And so demonstration of the falseness of the claims can be helpful in the apologetic task, and that was one of the things that he was concerned about doing, and demonstrating to the King of France that Christians should be given freedom in France because they're not renegades, they're not rebels, and they're not presenting a theological novum, a new teaching. Well, I was gonna start reading from there, but I wandered all over the landscape today. So, but hopefully that'll be of some foundational assistance as we read a few sections from that and then move on from there. Okay. All right. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time of study, and again we ask you would help us to affirm our faith in the sufficiency of your scriptures. That you would help us to study them, Lord. Even now as we go into worship, be with us as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.